I think I started that and not stopped. Yeah, I did. I can't walk and chew gum at the same time, so I've always got to make sure that I got it started right.
That sunshine always makes me feel good, especially after we've had a few days of rain. And I'm like Brother Ken, I don't do too well in darkness. And I'm glad that Revelation tells us that there'll be no night there, that the sun will shine all day long. And so I'm looking forward to that. To that great time. Let's continue to remember, as has already been mentioned this morning, let's continue to remember the lost. Revival season is starting up. Now, we know that we can't just make a revival because we set a date, but we can do our part and pray and try to get ready for it. Our revival will be starting in June on the third Sunday, but I know that starting tonight in Allen County in Kentucky, they're starting their fellowship revival that they have every year. Now, they meet at Bethlehem Missionary Baptist Church. So they're starting tonight, so let's remember them. That's where Brother Ricky Huff pastors, and they have a different preacher each night, but all the services are at Bethlehem, so let's remember that. I probably would have forgotten it, but Nathan reminded me of it. He's preaching up there on Thursday night, so let's continue to remember that revival. And others that will be starting before long, please remember the minister school that will be starting here in another week or so. It's an opportunity for us preachers to get together, but it's more than just the fellowship. It is the learning and the ability to sit together in heavenly places. And the minister school has always played an important part in my life, and continues to do so, and I know it does in many other, particularly young preachers as well. So please be much in prayer for that as we get ready to attend that. I'd like to take a reading this morning from the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. Book of Acts in the 16th chapter. Now, last week, if you remember, we preached how that God broke Peter out of prison. How that he sent an angel down, opened the doors, and let him out past all of the guards, and even released the chains that he was sleeping, that he was fastened in. Today, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul, and God put him in prison for a purpose. Now, we can never figure out exactly what God's doing or why, but the one thing that we can be sure of is that he has a purpose in everything that he does. And he had a reason, I believe, for the Apostle Paul and for Silas to be put in prison. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. But the title of my message, my lesson this morning, is God's Plan to Save Your Family. God's plan to save your family. Now you say, what could that have to do with Paul going to jail? Well, I hope that the Lord will help us to bring some of that out. But I want you to understand, God does have a plan. He has a plan before he ever created man. And he cares about you, and he cares about your family. In the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he told them to go out and to multiply, to bring forth after their own kind. We'll get a little bit more into that. But Adam and Eve walked with God, and it was God's intention that as they had children, that those children would walk with him as well. And so God wants to save you, but he wants to save your family too, and his plan will work. It absolutely will work. We're going to be reading out of the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. We'll go ahead and read our lesson, and then we'll come back and give you a little bit of background. But I want to read from the 23rd verse through the 34th verse. Paul and Silas have been in Philippi for some time, and some events had taken place where the accusations were made of them causing trouble and causing a stir, because this was their first journey, if you will, into the Gentile. Always before, on the first missionary journey and on the first part of the second missionary journey, they had gone primarily into Jewish synagogues and to the Jewish people, but in this occasion they went directly to the Gentiles, because if you remember, and you're confined in the earlier part of this chapter, they had planned to go and turn back into Asia, but the Holy Spirit didn't let them go that way. Instead, the Apostle Paul had a vision of a man over in Macedonia, which is Europe, not Asia, and said, come over and help us. And so they changed their destination, went across the Aegean Sea and into Macedonia. And there, the first place that he went was down to the riverside where women were met in prayer. And then we have the story of Lydia being saved and her house. And then in the course of going back and forth, the people in the city, of course, I don't know how long a time had elapsed, but some length of time had elapsed, and there was a young lady who was possessed by a spirit of divination or prophecy, and she kept following them around, and her masters were making a lot of money off of her, because when people needed to know something or wanted to know what was in store for them, they would go, and she would foretell the future. But she followed them around and kept saying, these are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell us the way of salvation. And she did this many, many days. It tells us, we don't know how many, but several days. And finally, the Apostle Paul turned around and cast the evil spirit out of her. Well, when that happened, her masters and those who were making money off of her were highly upset. And so they were okay with what was going on until it started to get in their own pocket. And then they brought them before the magistrates and made claims. Now you want to remember, these were Gentiles. These were Romans. And there were laws in the Roman kingdom against other religions. Now they tolerated the Jews, but the laws explicitly forbid any other type of religion other than that which the Romans participated in. And of course their emperor was a god to them. And so the accusation against Paul and Silas was that they were teaching things that it was forbidden for Romans by law to do. And so the magistrates beat them, and that's where we'll pick up the story. We'll pick up in the 23rd verse. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God, with all his house. And I'm going to stop there. Now, you notice, well, actually, my text comes from that 31st verse, and the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. I think there's something important in that for us to understand. This is not the first time that we see that that statement has been made, nor that it taken place. The first introduction of the gospel unto the Gentiles was by Peter when he was went to the house of Cornelius, a centurion, and he was in Joppa at the time, and I believe that Cornelius, if my memory serves me correct, was in Caesarea, and so Peter goes up there, and Cornelius, who was not a Jew, had gathered his whole household together to hear the gospel, and it says that when Peter preached to them, while he yet spake, that the Holy Ghost fell upon them all, And so Cornelius' whole household was saved, and I don't think that was by accident. I think there was a reason behind all of that. We had read earlier in this chapter, and I alluded to it just a moment ago, that the Paul and Silas had gone down by the riverbank when they first got into Macedonia, because that there was a place where women would meet for prayer, and that's where they went. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she was believed, and all of her house. And they were baptized believing the words that Paul and Silas had taught them. And so we see in this connection that the effect of the gospel not only affected the one person, but it had an effect on the entire household. And I see that all fitting in to the plan of God. And so we find this with Cornelius as well. But in order for us to understand how that works, we need to understand a little bit more about the man and a little bit more about the plan itself. And so first of all, I'd like to, we've talked about the events, but one other, before I get into talking about a little bit about the jailer himself, I'd like to, for you to notice the short span of time that this all took place in. They were cast into prison, and it said about midnight that they were singing songs and praising God. And then, I didn't read it, but in the next few verses, well, down in the 35th verse, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. So all of this transpired within a space of probably about 6 or 7 hours at the most. Because when it was daylight, which is normally around 6 to 7 o'clock, probably about 6 o'clock, the magistrates came for them to release them. So the fact that Paul and Silas were taken out, that they were cleaned, that they were fed, that they preached the gospel, that the jailer and his whole household believed and were baptized. And I don't know where the water was, but I'm sure that it was a water, not just they sprinkled them, because they didn't do that then. And so a lot transpired in a short period of time, approximately 6 hours, all during the middle of the night. And I'm not amazed, because when God does something, it doesn't take him forever. And so this was the right time at the right place with the right people. And the only way that this was going to happen was if Paul and Silas were in prison. And they had to suffer a little bit to get there. But we don't find them complaining. We don't find them saying, woe is me. We don't find Paul saying, gee, God, I thought because you wanted me to go to Macedonia that surely everything would go nice and smooth. It didn't go nice and smooth. It seemed to go sideways as we would view things, but God had a plan. God had a plan, and we see that it came to pass. And those who benefited from that plan were not just the jailer, but his whole family. We don't know how large a family that was, and no doubt probably included any servants or others that might have been in that household. But let's find out just a little bit about the character of the jailer himself. Now, it doesn't tell us much about him, but there are certain things I believe that we can understand about this and about him. I would say, and this is my opinion based upon what little bit that I'm reading, that this jailer was probably a man of integrity and certainly a man of honor. Now, I say that because that when he was given a charge, he fulfilled that charge. He obeyed those who were in authority over him. Not only did he obey that, but he went to great length to make sure that they were secured safely. And so he cared about his job. He cared about his job. His job was to be a jailer, and he did that job to the best of his ability. I tell you, that tells us something that wherever we work, whatever we do, whatever our occupation might be, we should do that to the very best of our ability, showing respect for those who have authority over us, which he did, and fulfilling his obligation to the very best that he can. Now, it tells us that that he thrust them in, and I don't know how roughly he might have handled them. That's really irrelevant. I remember, this man was a soldier. And probably he was in this position as a jailer Because that in his younger days, no doubt, he was a faithful soldier. When he had youth, when he had strength, when he had the ability to go out and fight on the front line and to keep up in the battle, no doubt he did that and faithfully served in the position that he was in. And as a reward for that, when he was no longer able to do those frontline things, he was given a great responsibility, which was to manage the jail and all the prisoners and all that came underneath the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. And so he was a man of position. We might not think that just because that he was a jailer, but he was a man that was entrusted with a great position. And I believe that he was a man of integrity, one who wanted to do right, even though we may not understand his moral condition as far as his relationship to God goes. But no doubt there were certain things within him, I believe, that indicates that he might have been a man of character and integrity. And I believe also that he was a man that cared about his family. He was a man that when he was going to hear something that was important and something that was valuable, he wanted to make sure his family understood that as well, and that they got the same opportunity. Now, there's no question, and we're not making any other indication, but what that salvation is personal. Faith is personal. But let's be honest about it. Those who have come from a family of faith have a great advantage. They have a great advantage when they've had that example set before them, and where there's respect within the family of the one who is in the leader of the family. If the parent have no respect within the family, then the children have little respect for the things that the parents consider important. And so the fact that this man had respect among his family tells us something about his character. See, that's the same thing as it was with Cornelius. It tells us that Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman soldier, but he was a man that desired to know God, and that his prayers came up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. And so I think we can read between the lines that Cornelius was also a man of integrity, a man that had respect in the community, among those that he worked with, and among his family. And so that goes a long way toward being able for our children and those in our family to embrace the things that we try to teach them and the things that we embrace as well. And so I believe this man was probably a family man, and certainly a man with influence among his family, and perhaps influence in the community as well. And so that tells us a little bit about the jailer's character. And true, I'm reading between the lines, but there are some other things here that are evident about that. Now, the one thing that I want to talk a little bit about his conversion, and all of this is leading up to where I want to get to about God's plan to save our family. But I want you to understand some things about this jailer's conversion. And I don't know how many messages that have been preached from "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" and our focus is upon the jailer, and rightfully so. I've preached from that same text as well, focusing on the individual and the question that's asked. And that's important because he became the means whereby that his family was saved also. So his salvation was extremely important. And the personal question that he asked is a question that each and every individual must ask and must have that answer and answer that and respond to that individually. Faith is not something that we inherit by being born into a family, but it certainly provides us, as I've already said, a great advantage if we come from a family of faith. And I'll try to get into that just a little bit more in just a moment. But there's a couple of things that we need to know about this jailer. One of them is he asked the important question, "What must I do to be saved?" If you look at the conversation, he only said three things to them, three different things that he said to them. One was that, "What must I do to be saved?" And what would prompt that question from a heathen, from someone who wasn't raised around Christianity, wasn't raised around the gospel as we have heard from the time that we grow up? It seems that he got right straight to the point. "What must I do to be saved?" So I believe that we're not stretching if we understand that he had some previous information. And you say, well, where did he get this previous information? Because that Apostle Paul and Silas just came into the area. Well, what was going on in the community was known to him. I'm sure that the information about what happened to Lydia and her family, I don't know how big Philippi was, but it was a pretty good sized town. It wasn't just a small little burg, it was a pretty good sized place. And so the jail and part of the legal system, he got a lot of information that flowed back and forth. I'm sure that he heard about something that happened to Lydia and her family. She was a well-known businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. No doubt known in the community, and certainly known by those in the higher ranks, because she provided the dye that was used to dye the garments that only the wealthy could afford. And so I'm sure that word of that had gotten to the jailer's ear. But not just that. The prophetess, who had been following them around day after day, it says, no doubt he had heard either himself or it had been relayed to him. And what was she saying? She said, "These are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell us the way of salvation." Now, that hearing all that, and these men being put in his charge, and observing their character and all of this, I think that he had some exposure prior to this whole series of events that took place. All of us, anyone who is ever saved, has first of all got to hear. They've got to have some knowledge. They've got to know that there is a way of salvation, that there are servants of God. And so this man heard something. He had some pieces of information that had gotten to him, and no doubt those things were laying there, and perhaps he had thought about them from time to time. So I believe it's evident that he had some previous knowledge, because he asked the most important question: what must I do to be saved? Knowing that they were servants of God, and knowing that they had come specifically to reveal the way of salvation. And so I think that's one of the things that we can learn about his conversion. Now, another thing is, and I've heard people say, well, the jailer was under conviction because that they were back there singing and praying at midnight. Well, that's not true. He was upstairs asleep while they were singing and praying. The other prisoners heard it, but the evidence within the text that we read was that he was asleep with his family, because that when the earthquake came, it says that he awoke from sleep. And so it wasn't the fact that they were singing and praying, although I believe that had an effect upon the other hearers, the other prisoners. But remember, they were thrust into the inner prison. Now, last week we talked about a little bit about that, the difference between the outer prison and the inner prison. And the inner prison was a deep, dark dungeon. It was in the bowels of the building, usually underground with no way of escape. And so they were far removed. They were far removed from the jailer himself. And so he probably had little knowledge of what was actually going on during this time of midnight. And so I don't believe that he asked that question simply because he was convicted at their singing. I don't believe that that he asked that question because that he was convicted by a fear of death. Now, it's true that some people are moved, and that's good. But this man was not moved by the fear of death. He was ready to take his own life. Death did not scare him at all. As a matter of fact, he was a man of honor and integrity, and he would prefer death to dishonor, which we'll see in just a moment. And so I don't believe that he was moved by the fear of death, because he was ready to take his own life. And so something else must have moved him. I don't believe that he was convicted by fear of dishonor. Now, he did not want to be dishonored, and that's the reason he was going to take his own life. As a matter of fact, the city of Philippi had a history. It had a military history. Great battle took place there between Brutus. Remember Brutus? When Caesar yelled, "A tu, Brute?" Brutus killed Caesar, Julius Caesar. And there was a great battle later on that took place here in Philippi. And Brutus took his own life right there in that city. So had Cassius, another of the Roman emperors. And so their religion taught that death was not only acceptable, but it was preferable to any type of dishonor. And as we read last week, that the guards that lost their lives because that Peter had escaped, that the king Herod had taken their lives. And so he was not worried at this point about dishonor because the prisoners were still there. Paul had already said, do thyself no harm. So the fear of death wasn't the reason. The fear of being dishonored certainly couldn't have been the reason because the prisoners were still there. And so something moved him that to cause him to feel that he needed to be saved. And I believe that it was the evident presence of God. I believe that he felt that presence of God and how only the Holy Spirit is able to do that. But somehow he knew that these men were servants of God. He observed their conduct. Here they still were, where they had a chance to escape. God certainly had released their bonds. Even the other prisoners had not escaped. And I'm certain that it must have been some dealing of the Holy Spirit to keep the other prisoners from escaping. Perhaps it was Paul and Silas themselves, because that they told the other prisoners, don't leave. And no doubt the other prisoners had some respect for them and were awed, if nothing else, by the joy that was in their heart, even though that the stripes had never been cleaned. They were in a dark prison, and all that was befalling them, it had to have made an impression upon those other prisoners as well. And so I believe that the jailer's observance of their character had something to do with that. Let me tell you, the world is looking at the people called Christians and their behavior, and our behavior has a mixed impression upon them. Our message means nothing unless our behavior and our actions coincide with it. We will be labeled as hypocrites, as liars, if our actions don't support our message. I believe that their message had been that men can find salvation and safety and security in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their actions and their character supported that. And I believe that this jailer was wise enough and knowledgeable enough to put all that together. And it made a huge impression upon him. I believe that perhaps while all this was taking place, and if you've ever been in a situation like that, and I've been in a couple of them, where that truly your life flashes before your eyes just in a brief moment. And I believe that that jailer, in just a brief moment, was that his own life passed before his eyes, and reflecting upon his own, even though he might have been a good man, a man who was honorable in his job and loved his family, but all of a sudden he was able to see his own heart and to know that whatever these men had, he didn't have it. Whatever they had, and whatever God they served, he did not have it. And I believe that was instantaneous as it flashed before him. Folks, that can happen to any one of us, and certainly it happens to all of us, I believe, that have been saved, that at some point along the way, whether it's a lengthy revelation by the Holy Spirit, or whether it's just in a moment that the Holy Spirit convicts us as he reflects us back on our own lives, and we see our own waywardness. We see our own sin and our separation and lack of knowledge of God. And so I believe he had that same feeling, that same conviction that we all experience when we compare ourselves and our lives to that of God Almighty, and certainly when we see the upstanding character of one of God's people as they behave themselves. And so I believe all of that had an effect upon him. But there's something else that I believe that is important, and that is that he received simple instructions and he had a willing heart. What must I do to be saved? And their response was simple: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was willing. And there's never been anybody who's been saved that wasn't willing to be saved. Because we can resist, we can shake our hands in God's face, or we can just be indifferent and hold on to the back of the pew. But until you get willing, you'll never be saved. And so this man was willing to listen to what they had to say. He'd already felt God's presence. He'd already seen the character of God's servant. And he wanted what they had. And they said, you can have it, but not just you. Your whole household can have it. And he was willing. He was willing to listen to those simple instructions. And so I think that that's extremely important as we look at what led up to his conversion. Now, I want to say something about the nature of faith itself. This man demonstrated some faith. Either that, if he didn't have faith, he would have never been saved. Because there's one thing that is certain about the Apostle Paul, and that was that we are saved by grace through faith. And so Paul understood the importance of belief, not just with the mind, but with the heart and the will to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to fully trust yourself to Him. Paul understood all of that. And so I believe that this man had some faith. Faith produces dependency. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't just believe in Him to like a historical figure or something of that nature with the mind, but an entrusting of yourself to Him. And I believe those are the simple instructions that Paul and Silas were giving to him. Now, I want you to notice another thing about faith. Faith motivates to action. He didn't just say something. He did something. He immediately took them out of the prison, called for a light because it was dark, immediately took them out of the prison, washed them up, which he hadn't done before. Something had changed him. Something had changed his actions and his thought, and he was willing to listen to them. And so the first thing he did was he brought them out. And he cleaned up their wounds. And then he took them to his own house. He took these prisoners of the Roman government who had been put there by the magistrates, men in authority. And yet he took them to his own house. And if they were dangerous criminals, he would have exposed his whole family to them. But he took them to his own house and he set before them a meal. This is the middle of the night, folks. This is sometime between midnight and 6 a.m. And they hadn't had anything to eat. They had been beaten. They were no doubt in pain. He cleaned them up. He administered aid to them. He set food before them. He gathered around all of his family that they might hear. And so this man's faith motivated him to action. I hear a lot of people say, oh yeah, and you know, I get so discouraged, but I guess I shouldn't after all these years. How many people have come to Sulphur Fork that they've come and they've listened and said, I'm going to be back. I'm going to bring somebody with me. Me and my family are going to come and you never see them again. I've experienced that ever since I first started preaching. I remember Cindy said one time when we were up in Eureka, just getting started, and I stand out on the porch and wait every morning for somebody to come, and they didn't come. They didn't come. And she said, when are you going to quit worrying about them and believing that they're not going to come? I said, when I quit doing that, I might as well quit preaching. Because, we get discouraged about that, but that doesn't give us a license to just quit preaching the gospel. Anyway, this man came, his true faith motivated him to action. True faith influences others. It has an influence on other people. His faith and belief in these men had an influence upon his family. Our faith has an influence on our family. My father's and mother's faith had an influence on me. Folks, this is part of God's plan to save our family, is that our faith will influence our children and our grandchildren and those that we come in contact with. And this man demonstrated that. He believed that these men could help him. He believed they could give him instruction. He'd heard. He saw their character. He reasoned all this out in his mind. He wanted what they had. And his belief in whatever they were going to tell him had an influence upon his family. And so our faith has, or lack thereof, has an influence on our family. And again, this is all part of God's plan. God's plan is that to save our family, and there are certain things that fall into that category. One of them is, first of all, that marriage is God's sanction. Now, we talked about that a little in Sunday school this morning. God's plan was that man and woman should bring forth children, that man and woman should instruct them, should teach them, should bring them before God, and that God might know them, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of God. It was Adam and Eve's responsibility to bring their children to God as they grew up. So Adam and Eve's faith in God had an impact on Cain and Abel, and an impact on Seth. My parents' faith had an impact on me. And so God sanctioned marriage. He took the man and the woman and he put them together, and he told them that they were to cleave to one another and that they were to go out and to fill the earth. I love that passage, and then it tells us also in the, I believe it's in the first chapter of Genesis, that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. You see, marriage should not be a place of secrets. It should be a place where everything is open and there's no shame. Because if that relationship exists that way, it has a positive influence upon the children. But if children are grown up in a household where the husband goes his way and the wife goes her way, and each one of them has a separate bank account, and that's how you might want to handle your finances, but I can tell you that can lead to a lot of problems in a marriage. And so the idea of the marriage is that the man and the woman together were to be one, and that the children raised in that environment were to be able to be exposed to the faith of the parents and their trust in God. And so if the parents lack faith in God, it's going to have an adverse impact upon the children. And so I see this coming to fruition and coming to pass, not just with the jailer, but certainly with Cornelius and with Lydia. I often get amazed when I read the scriptures. I always get amazed. But you know, it's no surprise, it shouldn't be, that of Jesus' disciples, many of them were brothers and cousins. They were all interrelated. And it's not unusual that you can have third and fourth generation preachers in a family. That's what God intended. He intended for the family business to be passed on from one generation to the next. And I'm here to tell you this morning that I stand behind this pulpit because God saved my soul personally, but I cannot and would not ever deny the influence and the effect that my parents, particularly my father's faith, had upon me. Now, my dad was raised in a family that didn't go to church, but he had an uncle. He had an uncle, and my uncle, I call him Uncle Roy. He was my dad's uncle. But Roy had been saved, and he had an influence even on my dad as a nephew. That influence and that effect that it had upon my dad and then eventually to me and then to my children and now to my grandchildren, that all is a part of God's plan that we live faithfully and that we serve Him. And our children benefit from it. My children, or my grandchildren, my children may know the name of Uncle Roy and Aunt Desi, but they didn't know them. My grandchildren will never even hear their name, and if I don't take them back to West Virginia and teach them a little bit, they won't know anything about their history. But I can tell you that Roy and Desi, Aunt Desi, played an important part in the faith of my dad because my dad observed them. He learned from them. They invited me to church. They went to church. And so ultimately, it had an effect upon my grandchildren as well. And so we see all this fits into God's plan to save our families, but we must be faithful in our service to Him. And so we learned that part of God's plan is the family. And what do we see happening in our society? We see the breakdown of the family. The breakdown of the family. Divorce is rampant. More than most families, the majority of families now, either have gone through separation or in the midst of it, and it has an adverse effect on children. To deny that is just to deny the facts. Even the sociologists now will tell you that children who are raised in a family with a mother and a father in a conventional marriage have a better chance of being productive in society, having less problems, and having meaningful relationships. Finally, society is looking and saying, well, you know, maybe there is something to this. But we're so far gone in a lot of respects that there's multitudes and multitudes of children out there who have been disadvantaged because of the breakdown of the family. And many of our turning away as a society from the structural foundation of a family will have an adverse effect on future generations, because God intended by the nucleus of the family to set a culture. In every society, the family is the nucleus of that culture. And as the family goes, so goes the culture. It's evident in every society. Why do you think that that Germany were taking young people out of their family and putting them under the ward of the state? Because they wanted to change their thinking and direct their attention to faith in the state rather than what was being taught by the families. And so the importance of the family is singular in God's plan. That doesn't mean that God can't and won't save people outside of it, of that family structure, but it is important to God's plan to save your children, that your family be sound, be built upon the foundation of love and trust and love for God and worship of God and that faith, because it plays down to your family as well. Now, another important factor here is everything brings forth after its own kind. And we see that repetition of the family business that I mentioned about. And I don't like to think of religion or preaching certainly as a business, but it does have an effect. How many businesses do we see out there that are third generation? I listened just last night, I think it was, about a farmer. He was fourth generation on the farm. You know, his daddy was a farmer, his granddaddy was a farmer, his great-granddaddy had gotten that farm. So we see that thing being passed down. So it is with many things, law enforcement, attorneys, and so it is with the things of God. We pass it on to our children. Our children pick it up, and they follow the family business. And so there's a great advantage to families being sound. Family is the basic unit, as I mentioned. Now, the other thing that I want you to and I've said this 100 times, I'll just have to keep saying it, character is caught, not taught. Try to remember that. Character is caught. Our children catch it from us. You can instruct their mind all you want to, but the do as I say, not as I do, just don't work. It just does not work, because we pick up the character of those that are about us. We pick up what we see and what we observe, and those are the things that become the nucleus of who we are. And so our behavior as parents, especially in relationship to God and the things of God, are extremely important to the character that our children will pick up as they go along life. And so that's God's plan for the salvation of our children, is that our family nucleus would remain intact, that He would be the center of our family, and that our children would be taught about Him. You know, you can look back through the scriptures and you can see time and time again how that played out. I think about Abraham. Abraham was called out by God. And God told Abraham that He was going to reveal all these things to him. And you know why He said He was going to do that? He said, because I know that Abraham will teach them to his children. I know that Abraham will instruct them in the ways of God. We find in the New Testament, Timothy, over in the book of 1 Timothy in the first chapter, Paul talks about the faith that is in Timothy, that was in his mother before him and his grandmother before her. And matter of fact, just in the early part of the 16th chapter that we just read in Acts is where that Paul becomes acquainted with Timothy. And Timothy's father was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew, but his mother was a Jew. And so the faith that was in her grandmother and in his mother was passed on to Timothy. And so we see that time and time again. It is not unusual. As a matter of fact, it is the norm and the right thing to have second, third, and fourth generation Christians. Many of you that are out here this morning, you come to this church when you were just little, you were carried here, you carried your children here, they're carrying their grandchildren here. That's the way God intended for it to be. That's the way he intended for it to be. And you know, this jailer, with all of his difficulties, with all that might have transpired in his previous life, there were certain elements in his life that God was able to utilize. And the benefit was that not just the jailer got saved, but his whole house got saved. Because I believe that he was a man of character, and his children and his household respected him enough to listen to Paul and Silas when they came to preach to them. And so that's my message to you this morning. I hope that you'll think about it and try to instill that in your family and in your children's family, and do all that you can. And we all know that we reach some point. Sister Zoe, if you'll get a song, we come this way. We all know that at some point, our children are out from under our thumb. They turn the legal age, and we only have so much influence over them. They can go out and make wrong decisions, and it breaks our heart, but they are adults and can make those decisions. But I'm telling you that our godly character continues to have an influence on them even when they're out from underneath our roof. My parents did their life continue to have an influence on me even when I had my own family. Our life, Cindy and mine, had an influence on our son even though that he had turned away for a while. So you cannot give up. Your life continues to impact those about you, and God wants to see your children and your grandchildren to have a sound family and for all of them to be saved. Sister Zoe, if you've got a song, I'm going to leave that with you. If you're here this morning and you haven't been saved, that's the first step. You need to ask the question for yourself, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is the same as Paul gave to the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is so simple. It is so simple. And yet sometimes I fear we make it too complicated. All this transpired in a matter of 6 hours to a man who was not raised in church, to a man who was not indoctrinated the way many of our children are. And yet the Holy Spirit opened up his heart and faith was there, and the Holy Spirit saved his soul. He trusted his life to Jesus. Go ahead, Sister Zoe.
Page 199.